Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. So as we begin this sermon, I want to give you a precept, a concept, a key to understanding that is absolutely critical to understanding really any kind of literature, but particularly the gospel, and even more particularly the gospel of Mark. Sometimes what isn't said is just as important as what is said. Sometimes what isn't said is just as important as what is said. Now, we all kind of know this, right? This is something that's kind of in the back of everybody's minds already. You kind of know, especially parents, you know, when your kids seem to be leaving out like pertinent details when there's like kind of jumps in the history of something, you know, how it's like, well, maybe we're missing some information. Sometimes what isn't said is really important. Lynn, as a writer, he knows that sometimes what you don't say is really important. Sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for nefarious reasons. You know, writers know what material they want to add and know what material they don't want to add. And they do it for a reason. Well, good writers do anyways. Good writers select the material they want you to hear because they want to tell the story their way. So we look at what we have in Mark this morning, and everybody knows this story. It is the story of the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized by John, and then he is sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we read this material, and it seems very short, because compared to the other Gospels, it is. And it seems really sparse in details, because compared to the other Gospels, it is. Compared to Matthew and Luke and John, we don't have a whole lot of information here. We have a lot of details that have simply been skipped over. And so as I've been reading this week, I've been reading commentaries and reading and listening to sermons. And in my preparation for this morning's sermon, what I've noticed is that most commentators really don't like this. Most preachers really don't like that Mark is skipping over material they think is important. So commentators and preachers, they come to Mark's gospel, and they're commentators on Mark, like books that are entirely and only about the gospel of Mark. And what do? They take Mark's gospel, and then they add in all the material that's in Matthew and Luke and John because they think that Mark somehow made a mistake by not including this material. No, Mark included the material he wanted to include. Mark was there's a Greek word called a huperetes. He was a huperetes logu. He was a minister of the word. I have to throw, you know, a couple Greek words out every week just to let you know I'm, you know, still studying, you know. But he was a minister of the word. And what a minister of the word was in the ancient world, a minister of the word was somebody who memorized extensive portions of scripture. That's what a minister of the word was. It's an actual title. People in the Jewish community who did this, they were people who would memorize enormous passages of scripture. Some of them memorized entire books of the Bible. Some of them memorized the entire Old Testament. There were people who had the entire Old Testament memorized verbatim. They were ministers of the word. That's what Mark was. Mark was a minister of the word. Mark knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew the scriptures. He knew what he was talking about. And he gives us the details he wants us to have. Mark doesn't just skip material. Mark doesn't accidentally leave material out. Mark knows how to tell a good story. He's been a servant of Barnabas and Paul and Peter. He was the bishop of Alexandria. Mark knows how to tell the gospel. He gives us the details he gives us because he wants us to get the details that we have. Now you say, well, Luke, that's kind of a tautology, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is. Mark's a good writer. Mark's a good gospel teller. He wants us to have the details in a certain specific order. Think about it this way. How many movies about Robin Hood are there? I did a little bit of research, and the answer is a lot. There are a lot of movies about Robin Hood. Okay? There are a lot of movies about Robin Hood. But you know what nobody does when they watch a movie about Robin Hood? Nobody watches, you know, Kevin Costner not be able to do a British accent and say, oh, well, he left out the part about, you know, the Merry Men that's in the Cary Elwes one, Robin Hood Men in Tights. Nobody says that. Because we recognize that in a movie tells a story the way that it wants to tell it. Now, some people, I won't say names, but some people whose names rhyme with Bemily, they don't like letting a story unfold the way it's supposed to, naturally. They'll watch a TV show or a movie with me and then be looking up on the computer what happens in the story. They'll look up the plot because they don't want to let the author let the story unfold the way it's supposed to. She makes predictions. So, but here's the problem, and I love my wife dearly. The problem is that all of these commentaries and sermons, what they do is they're specifically sermons and commentaries on Mark's gospel, and they don't take Mark seriously. They're not taking Mark's gospel seriously. Now, what do I mean? What I mean is they think that Mark somehow made a mistake by not including other material. Now, what material am I saying they're not including? Let's read the text again. At that time, when is that time? That time is after John had declared that the Messiah was coming and that Messiah was so great, so excellent, so outstanding that John the Baptist was not worthy to untie the sandals of Messiah. At that time, when John had made that declaration, when John had declared that the ministry of Messiah was so superior to the ministry of John the Baptist, and that the baptism of Messiah was so superior to the baptism of John the Baptist, he is making this declaration. And what happens? Jesus comes. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now here's the problem. The problem is that a lot of people, commentators, pastors, preachers, Bible study teachers, they look at this material and they say, "Oh, Mark made a mistake. Mark left out the part where John says, oh, I can't baptize you, Jesus. I need to be baptized by you. I'm inferior to you. You have no sin to repent of." And they look at Mark and they say, "Oh, Mark, stupid Mark, you left that part out. That part's important because it tells us that Jesus is sinless." Mark knows that Jesus is sinless. Mark did not forget that. Mark wasn't sitting down, you know, hunched over the writing desk, you know, scrawling out his gospel and writing it. And he thought, "Oh, wait a minute, hold on. Was Jesus sinless or not?" No, he knows that. Mark knows these details. Mark knows that Jesus has never sinned. We don't need to go to the other gospels. We need to take Mark seriously for what Mark is saying. So what is Mark saying? What is Mark saying? What is his point? Remember, sometimes what isn't in the text is just as important as what is in the text. Beginning in verse 4. Okay, so verse 1 says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it tells us there's this prophecy from Isaiah that there was going to come a forerunner of Messiah, and he would prepare the way for Messiah. And John came, and what was John doing? John was baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. And who came to him? The whole Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem, they came to him. And what did they do? After they came to him to hear his ministry of baptism of sin, baptism with confession of sins and repentance for forgiveness of sins, what do? They came and they confessed their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This is the beginning of the gospel. John is out telling people, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Confess your sins, repent, be baptized. That's John's ministry. And what happens? Jesus comes. After John makes the declaration that there is one coming who is so superior to him that their ministries are not even worthy of compared. The glory of their persons is not even worth being compared. John is so inferior, he's not worthy to be the lowest slave of Messiah. And what happens? That Messiah comes and is baptized by John. What isn't written is just as important as what is written. What isn't written? There's nothing about Jesus confessing any sins. There's nothing about Jesus repenting of anything. There is nothing about Jesus being forgiven because he didn't need to be forgiven. In fact, not only do we know that this Messiah's ministry is infinitely superior to the ministry of John, not only do we know that, not only do we know that the text tells us, does not tell us that Jesus made any confession of sin, made any repentance, because he didn't. Not only that, but then when Jesus is baptized, what happens? Heaven is split in two. The Spirit of God comes down like a dove, lands upon his head, and a voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus was sinless because he doesn't need to. It's implied in the text. He doesn't tell us about how John tried to turn Jesus away and not be baptized because that's not John's point. That's not Mark's point. That's not Mark's point. And then what happens? We think this is out of order, right? Like, we think that Jesus should actually be tempted before he's baptized because we want to know that he is sinless before he's baptized, and before he makes this declaration that he's sinless. We think it's backwards, but it's not backwards. What happens? The Spirit of God comes down upon him, and immediately the Spirit ekbalo, the Spirit cast him out. The word ekbalo means to throw out. Ek meaning out, balo meaning to throw. He is thrown out into the desert. The Spirit of God, after Jesus was baptized, throws him out into the desert. The desert, in ancient thought, the desert is Satan's home turf. The desert is a place where demons can act uninhibited. And Jesus, in fact, says that when somebody casts out a demon, it goes out into the arid places seeking rest. Jesus is cast out by the Holy Spirit into Satan's home territory. And what happens when he's out there? Satan is tempting him for 40 days. For 40 days, he is tempting him. Another translation of that word, it's a Greek word, perazo. And it means to tempt, or it also means to test. Satan is testing him for 40 days. Satan is tempting him for 40 days. For 40 days, Jesus is fasting, living with the wild animals, and being tested and tempted by Satan. What is he being tested and tempted about? To see whether he'll give in for sin. And what doesn't the text tell us? The text doesn't tell us that Jesus ever gave in, because he didn't. Mark is like a British guy. Mark is the master of understatement. He leaves material out because we're supposed to understand it. We're supposed to guess this. We're supposed to live in this tension. What does Mark's gospel begin with? Mark's gospel says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God is the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10th word. 12th word, 10th through 12th. Mark begins his gospel saying, this is the good news. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And Mark is going to spend his entire gospel trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And so how does he prove that Jesus is the Son of God? He says, well, there was a guy named John, and John was out there in the wilderness, and John was out in the desert baptizing people who needed to repent of their sin. But here's what happened. The Son of God came, and the Son of God was baptized, but he didn't need to repent of any sin because he had no sin to repent of. He didn't need to confess any sins because he had no sin to confess. He didn't need to be forgiven because he never did anything that needed forgiveness. He was perfect. And God declares from heaven that he is perfect. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Mark is making the case that Jesus is the Son of God. And Mark is going to spend his gospel trying to prove to the Romans, to these people who've never heard the gospel, to these people that don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mark is trying to prove to these pagans that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah who can save from sin. And how does he do it? He begins his gospel saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus." When everybody else was coming to get baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus came and was baptized. And instead of confessing sins, God confesses from heaven that Jesus is sinless. Instead of Jesus confessing his sins like everybody else, God declares from heaven that Jesus is sinless. And then you say, well, how do I know he's sinless? Because immediately after that, immediately after this declaration from heaven, God throws him out into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he eats no food, and he's tested and tempted constantly, nonstop, by Satan himself on Satan's home turf. And Jesus never sins. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? That's what Mark is going to tell us. Mark is trying to tell us. He's going to spend 15 and a half chapters telling us how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know that Jesus is able to pay for sin? How do we know that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, able to save to the uttermost? How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Because he's sinless. Because when everybody else was confessing sin, Jesus had nothing to confess. In fact, God the Father confesses to the world that Jesus is sinless. When everybody else is giving in to temptation, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, not eating any food, living with the wild animals, being constantly tempted by Satan on his own home turf, and Jesus never breaks. Jesus faces temptation like no human being has ever faced in the history of the world, and Jesus never breaks. He never gives in. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Because Jesus, when he is tested, he comes out victorious. Jesus is always victorious no matter how he is tested, no matter how he is tempted. He always overcomes. He is always the victor. He always conquers. Whatever is in his way, he defeats. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what stands in his way. Jesus conquers. It doesn't matter if it's temptation. It doesn't matter if it's hunger. It doesn't matter if it's thirst. It doesn't matter if it's loneliness. It doesn't matter if it's Satan himself on Satan's home turf. Jesus conquers. We find out later, it doesn't matter if it's disease, it doesn't matter if it's sin, it doesn't matter if it's demonic possession, Jesus conquers. It doesn't matter if it's Pharisees who are trying to pull him down. It doesn't matter if it's Sadducees who are trying to pull him down. It doesn't matter if it's Herod who is trying to attack him. It doesn't matter if it's the entire Roman Empire who is trying to stop him. Jesus conquers. It doesn't matter what it is. Jesus conquers. Even death itself, Jesus conquers. Because why? Because he is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is the perfect Son of God. That's what Mark's telling us. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And Jesus conquers every adversary who stands in his way. Jesus is entirely capable of doing anything he wants. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And so you ask me this morning, you say, Luke, that's great. That's exciting. But how do I live this out? Brothers and sisters, I've read a lot of material on this. I've done more research on this sermon than I normally do as far as reading commentaries and listening to other sermons. And I have been amazed at how preachers and pastors and theologians are falling all over themselves to come up with the takeaway. I'm serious. I'm not making this up. One of the sermon main points that was taken from this sermon is that we need to stick with tradition. Where are you getting that? I'll tell you, I read some doozies this week. You know why? Because everybody is so worried about coming up with some pithy little quote that we can immediately apply to our everyday life. Everybody's looking for some alliterative aphorism that's gonna sound good and that's gonna sound like, you know, some little maxim that you can use to spend your life. Everybody's looking for this very applicable homiletical point that they can say, hey, go do this and your Christian life will somehow be better. And they're falling all over themselves to come up with the main point when the main point is obvious. Jesus is perfect. Worship him. Worship him. That's the only response. What other possible response could there be to the entire world coming and confessing their sins? One after the next, after the next, after the next. These people come to the middle of the desert. They hear John preaching a baptism of repentance. They come to the water and they confess their sins. They say, I've stolen, I've cheated, I've lied, I've murdered, I've adulterated, I've extorted, I've blackmailed. All these people are confessing all their sins. Tax collectors, prostitutes, soldiers, Jew and Gentile. They're coming and they're confessing their sins, one after the next, they're all confessing their sins and being baptized, and Jesus comes, and Jesus doesn't confess a thing because he's got nothing to confess. And in fact, after he's baptized, God himself says, Jesus is perfect. What other response is there to the perfect Son of God? What other response is there but to worship him, to adore him, to look at his wonderfulness, his greatness, his majesty, and say, you alone, God, are worthy of praise. You alone, Jesus Christ, are beautiful and perfect and wonderful. What other response is there, brothers and sisters? There is none. There is no other response. There is no other response but to praise God for his majesty. Praise Jesus for his perfection. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. For he is worthy of praise. Adore him, for he is worthy of adoration. Ascribe to him majesty and glory, because worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and blessing and honor and majesty. He is worthy. Jesus is altogether worthy of all the worship and praise that we can muster. You want your takeaway? You want your pithy comment that, friends, I'm not that smart. I really can't think of these things. The Bible is plain. You don't need to come up with anything fancy. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And there is no other response to the perfect Son of God, but to worship him. That's all I got. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, the perfect Son of God. Jesus, we adore you, and we praise you, and we bless your name, because you are perfect. God, help us ever and always and ceaselessly to praise you for your glory and your majesty and your beauty and your wonder and your honor and your perfection. Help us, God, to see in you our all in all. Help us, Christ, to never stop praising your name. In Jesus' name, amen.